Hi, I'm Mike. I'm one of the student ministers here, and I have the joy of getting into God's Word with you now. So the courthouse. When I was in year nine, in high school, we had an excursion to the Downing Street courthouse. And at that time, I kind of had some idea of the significance of the place. If you told me how much a lawsuit was worth, I could tell you, like, what level of courtroom that should be held in. You know, if it was a $2 million deal that was at stake, I could say it was in so-and-so courtroom. It was too long ago now. I've got no idea where that should be held. But on the day when we went there, I remember most of all going down to the basement. It's kind of odd. You go down, and then you get to the highest level of court in the building. And you don't need to know the dollar value of cases that will be held there. The place in itself is serious. It was so quiet, even when someone was speaking, the whole room was hushed. My skin crawled at the strangeness of the place there. I was 14. I was only used to making silly jokes and laughing. It just wasn't the right kind of a place for me. No room in that place was right for me. Because in the courtroom, it's a serious place. There's serious questions asked. Is this person guilty? Are they going to be sentenced to 50 years in jail? Like, is their life pretty much over today? Or are they innocent? Will they be set free and they get to live their life? It's a serious question. The courthouse asks big, big questions. And today we'll see Jesus on trial. We saw in the reading kind of there's two trials. Once, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And then a second time, Jesus before Pilate. And in the middle, we get to see what Peter is up to while Jesus is on trial. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to consider what your Son has done for us and help us to respond rightly. Amen. And so today we see Jesus on trial. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they come together to find a reason that will let them put Jesus to death, a reason to find him guilty. And as they try to do that, they actually prove the opposite. So let's read from 14:53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So last week we had the chief priest send a mob to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. And it is still that night, and they are trying to find a reason, to find any bit of evidence that will see Jesus guilty and allow them to put him to death. Anything will do, even a false witness. And in many ways, the whole process is a sham. They're at the high priest's house. They're not in a courtroom, and they're not at the temple. They're holding this meeting in the middle of the night rather than during regular business hours. And they're accepting lying witnesses. It's an absolute sham. If Jesus is found guilty there, there's no credit on that finding. But they don't find the evidence that they want. Like we would have expected, you know, they find him guilty and you say, well, no wonder in that setting. Of course they were going to find him guilty. But they don't find that evidence. And I think that's astounding that they don't get the evidence that they were particularly looking for. And I think that surely means resoundingly without doubt that Jesus is innocent, that there was no evidence to be found. So I'm notorious for losing things. I'm constantly shouting out to Rach, where is my whatevers? But when I lose something, I go and find it. You know, if I'm getting home and I can't find my keys, I stop and I take a careful look through my bag. When I still don't find them, I sit on the front doorstep and I just take everything out of my bag until I find my keys. The religious leaders have sifted through my whole bag and they can't find my keys. They're nowhere. They've searched through everything with Jesus and they have found nothing. Yet even with this farce of a trial where they found nothing, they still condemn Jesus to death. They decide that death is the only option because that was the foregone conclusion at the start of the whole trial process. They say death not because there is evidence. They say death because that's what they want. And so from beginning to end, Jesus is seen to be innocent. And his so-called judges are guilty in this awful misapplication of justice. It is awful that anyone would be treated with this level of injustice. That Jesus is condemned to death even though he was innocent. Now, the real reason Jesus is condemned to death is because of who he is. Jesus is the King of Heaven. So we can see how this goes in the first trial. So reading from 14:61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. See, the high priest asked Jesus if he is the Christ. And then Pilate asked a similar question in that second trial in 15:2. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. And so Pilate's asking if Jesus is the King of the Jews and the high priest is asking if Jesus is the Christ, but they're kind of the same idea. The Christ is the Jewish term for king. They're very similar terms in the way that they spin out. So there seems to be this political question here of who rules over this small province of Judea. Is it Jesus? Is that what he's claiming? But when Jesus answers the high priest, he extends the idea of Christ dramatically. He says he is the Son of God, or the Son of Man, who will be at God's right hand in the heavens. Here he's using language from Daniel 7. And so in Daniel 7, there's this apocalyptic vision. Apocalyptic just means like we can see the world around us. But when you have an apocalypse, you pull back and you reveal what God is doing behind the scenes. And so in this apocalyptic vision, we see that God is going to give the Son of Man a kingdom, and a kingdom without end. It has no limits. It covers all nations of the world. And this king of this perfect kingdom is Jesus. That's what he is claiming. He's not claiming this small parcel of land in Judea. He's claiming the entire world. And Jesus has provided plenty of evidence so far in Mark for this claim. So far, he's healed the sick. He's exorcised demons. He's raised the dead. He's walked on water. He's even given out bread in the middle of the wilderness, which is exactly what God did between Egypt and the Promised Land. And so clearly Jesus is the heavenly king. But despite that evidence, I think almost to squash that evidence, they condemn him to death. But the final piece of evidence that Jesus gives that he is the king is actually to come in this passage. It's in his resurrection. When Jesus is raised from the dead, that is God saying, "This is that king. He is that eternal king. He is able to beat death, and so there is no enemy that can beat him. There's no nation that will be able to keep its own borders against him because they aren't able to beat death, but Jesus is." And for Jesus, even putting him to death does not defeat him. When he's nailed to a cross, he's not defeated because he has the power over death. And he rises again. And so Jesus is the king of the kingdom that has no end. The king and the kingdom cannot die because Jesus is the eternal heavenly King. And between the two trials of Jesus, with Jesus before the religious leaders in the first one and before Pilate in the second one, we have the story of Peter. We have the story of Jesus' friend, his apostle, one of the closest people to the whole world, closest people in the whole world to Jesus. And we see him deny Jesus three times. So read from the third time in 1470. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, before I have a go at Peter for deserting Jesus at this time, I'll say a couple of things in his favour. It's quite good that Peter is this close to Jesus' trial. It's close enough that people are recognising him, but it's close enough that he can report back to us what went on there. I think that's quite an excellent thing, that we have an eyewitness in this story who can tell us what happened in Jesus' trial. And further to that, it's not a great story of Peter, is it? It's a pretty embarrassing story for him. It ends with him breaking down, sobbing. It's just not a story he would make up. Now, if I was going to make up the story, you know, handsomely, Peter went to the fore and said, "No, Jesus is innocent." But instead, he's just brutal and honest and raw about himself. And that's good. And so in Peter, we have an eyewitness account of Jesus' trial that we can trust and that we can know that's what happened. And that's a good thing. But that's probably enough nice things to say about Peter. Peter denies Jesus. And he denies Jesus strongly with oaths and calling down curses on himself. Do you see, he denies Jesus so strongly, he can't even bring himself to say Jesus' name. And at the time when Jesus needs him, Jesus is alone with everyone against him in the trial, Peter could have lended his voice to say, "No, Jesus is innocent." But instead, he only speaks to protect himself from having to suffer alongside Jesus. Last year, Rachel and I were at day surgery and we overheard this scene. A lady had been through surgery that day, had a general anaesthetic and she was recovering, and her son had come to the hospital to pick her up. And the nurses said to the son that he'll have to wait 15 minutes before she can go home. And that was too long for the son. So he left and had a date with his girlfriend. He deserted his mum at the hospital. And when she realized that that is what had happened, she was panicking. She was breathing fast. She was sobbing. She was terrified. She had been deserted and was alone. Jesus is deserted like that poor woman. Later on, someone did pick her up. But Peter deserted Jesus. In recent times, there has been the whole issue with Israel Folau and everything that's gone on there. It's been pretty big on the news. But the thing that I've been super encouraged by is Christians standing by Israel Folau and saying, "I agree with him. I think that too." And then also getting slammed for that, having people say, "You're ridiculous, you're a bigot," whatever they say. I'm so proud of those people who have joined in being mocked with Israel Folau. It's good. That is a much better story than Peter's story of desertion. It is so much better to stick by Jesus and suffer for being one of his disciples. It's so much better to be Jesus' friend. Now, as we come into the second trial, we also get to see the story of the king and the rebel. We've already talked about how in sort of the trial before the Sanhedrin and the trial before Pilate, that in both of them there's this question about Jesus being the Christ, being the King. But there's a lot of similarities in the way the two stories unfold. In both, there's a lot of accusations that are brought up, but without any evidence. In both of them, even with that, no evidence, Jesus is condemned to death. And then he is beaten and mocked afterwards. But the difference in the second trial is this interaction between the king and the rebel. So read with me from 15:6. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. So Pilate seems to be wanting to get Jesus off the hook because he knows that Jesus is innocent. And so he turns to the crowd and he presents to them Jesus the king. But then on the other hand, he also presents to them Barabbas, the insurrectionist. He's a rebel. Insurrectionist, I think, is a less common term. But that just means that he was part of a group that tried to throw off the Romans to get the Romans kicked out of Judea. He is a rebel. Maybe a more common picture of what this kind of a person looks like is if you're familiar with the Star Wars movies, though that rebel scum. In Star Wars, there's these rebels, and they're upset about the good order caused by the Great Galactic Empire. And so they blow up Death Stars and billions of generous, kind-hearted stormtroopers. It's an awful story. The rebels are pretty much terrorists. They'll claim to be heroes, but they're bad guys. Don't listen to anyone who tells you otherwise. And Barabbas is one of those. He's a rebel and a murderer. But some people will think of him as a hero. And so the king and the rebel are side by side. And what should happen? Well, the king should go free and the rebel should be rightly punished, which in that time was crucifixion. But instead, the rebel is set free. All his punishment that he deserved goes to the king. And the king, who should be honoured, is crucified, while the rebel is treated like a hero by the crowds. The righteous king, the righteous king swaps places with the rebellious murderer. And that is the offer of the gospel. Jesus gave his life for yours, for mine. That Jesus swaps to take your place on the cross, and we get to live Jesus' life now. Jesus is unfairly punished, and we are unfairly not punished. And so one day we too will be on trial. Jesus is the King of Heaven. He's proven that with his resurrection. He died and then he rose from the dead. He beat death. And so that means at the end of time, Jesus will come and he will judge as the king. And we will have to stand before him and give an account. And there will be plenty of evidence in our trial. In Jesus' trial, there was no evidence. They searched for it and there was none. He was innocent. But we are not, we are guilty. And we already know some of the evidence that will be there against us. We already have had times where we've done something, we've done the wrong thing, and our conscience has said to us, that was not good. Or we've had times where we've failed to love someone the way we should have. And even if our conscience doesn't tell us that that was wrong, Jesus knows. And Jesus, the King of Heaven, is able to judge. But the good news is that we have a great example in Barabbas. He is our great example, that rebel scum. He was a murderer. And we're like him because he did not deserve to swap places with Jesus. But Jesus, the King of Heaven, chose to swap. He took the place of us, took the place on the cross that we deserved. He accepted the unfair ruling of the chief priests and Pilate and took our punishment for all that we have done. And so let us not be like Peter. I love Peter. In Acts 2, he is such a champion and what a hero. But in the story today, he was ashamed of Jesus. He didn't want to pay the cost of saying, I'm with him. He didn't want to join Jesus in death. But Jesus gives us so much. He gives us his own life on the cross so that when we stand in judgment before him, he can call us innocent. Let's not be ashamed of that. Let's be proud of our Jesus and stick by him. The King of Heaven was innocent but died in the place of sinners like you and me. Let's not be ashamed. Pray with me. Father, thank you for Jesus, who is our great heavenly King. Thank you for his perfect righteousness. Thank you for his death in our place. Strengthen us to stand by Jesus in the face of persecution. We ask these things so that Jesus' name would be lifted up. Amen.